Could you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians? And this evening we'll have our final teaching in 2 Corinthians, and we'll take chapters 12 and 13. Now, you might recall from the teaching that we had last week that Paul did something that was rather unusual, and he began to boast in a certain sense. He began to boast, you might say, in the flesh. Now, the reason that he did that was that these false teachers that came to Corinth after he had founded the church began to cut Paul as a person, cut him as an apostle, and really, twist the things that he was trying to, that he had been trying to teach the people. And they were putting themselves really on an equal with Paul and saying, we're just as good as he is. Now, Paul responded to that last time, and we had Paul telling about things that had happened in his life as a minister of the gospel. And so we saw last time in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he said, are they, these false teachers, ministers of Christ? He says, I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, say one. And he goes on in that vein. He does something very unusual. But he's trying to say that these men, really, that were criticizing him did not have these qualifications. Now, chapter 12 begins as follows. He says, it is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. And he kind of says, I shouldn't really go any further in this vein, you know, of me talking about myself. And he brings up a new aspect, and he says, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, this is something that the Lord has done for him, something that he would have no control over, which would be a vision or a revelation. So he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, so that means more than 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such a one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul says, in addition to these things, he says that I've mentioned already about my labors and trials, there's something else. God gave me visions and revelations, and he starts talking about an incident that happened to him over 14 years before the time this letter to that was written to the Corinthians. Now, let's take a look at this a little carefully now here. So, first of all, in verse 1, when he says visions would be something that you would see, and the revelation would be something that you would know, something would be revealed to you, where God supernaturally did something. Now then in verse 2 he says, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Now, that's kind of interesting that he says he doesn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. The reason being that there are some people today within more or less Christian circles who say that there's such a thing as soul sleep. And that is a person dies and there's a sleep that takes place until the time of the resurrection. Now this really is contrary to the word, because you see, the word teaches that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and there's going to be a very conscious, a person is never going to really lose consciousness. He might be unconscious as far as his physical body would be when he would die, but you see, the moment that death would come, there's going to be a consciousness whether the person would go to be with the Lord or whether he would be sent to hell. A good example of this would be in the Gospel of Luke. We have Lazarus and the rich man. So you see, Lazarus went to Abraham's bosom, it says there, the bosom of Abraham, and then the rich man, being in torment, went to hell. And it's very obvious from the text that there's a consciousness that's involved. To be, and then for those of us that are believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, so therefore, in this particular text here, where he says, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, you see, he wouldn't have been able to say out of the body if he believed in soul sleep. See, logically, you could not claim that in any way. So Paul here says, whether I was in the body, whether I was still alive, or whether I was, you know, taken to heaven. See, by the fact that he says he was, it could have been out of the body, he was very conscious as he received the revelations and he saw the visions. He's contradicting, perhaps without really realizing it, he's contradicting the doctrine of soul sleep. There is no such thing as soul sleep, according to the Word of God. Okay? Now, so then he says, at the end of verse 2, such a one caught up to the third heaven. Now, when he uses the term the third heaven, this is language that was used in the first century. It was part of the Jewish mentality, and he uses that. Now, the mentality, the way that they used the first, second, and the third heaven was that the first heaven would be the atmosphere, like the cloud, something that would be very, very close to the earth. This is really the domain of Satan, who is the god of this age. Now, the second heaven would be the sun, the moon, the stars, something that would be further off in space. And then the third heaven, in the Jewish mentality, was the throne where God is. So when he says, I was caught up to the third heaven, he was saying, I was caught up to the very throne of God. That is his meaning there. Now, he continues in verse 3, and he says, and I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knows, how he was caught up. See, there's the same phrase that we have with regard to the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, caught up. So he says here, he says, he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So Paul went to heaven and he heard things and he received knowledge that there's no way that he could give back, he could give out, or he could communicate. It is simply a different realm, and it is unlawful for there to be any communication, really. It's something, basically, that we probably just couldn't handle. We don't have the mentality for it now. We just don't understand, really, what heaven is all about. Now, he says here, again in verse 4, he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Now, first of all, with regard to this thing of paradise, now we've already touched on the concept of the third heaven, and here in verse 4 he says, caught up into paradise. So the two words are, you know, virtually interchangeable. Now, originally, a paradise was in the heart of the earth. Paradise was in the heart of the earth. Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, after the good thief looked at him and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom, and he called Jesus Lord, then Jesus magnanimously responded and he said, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. This day. But he used the term paradise. Now before that, Jesus had said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now, that's not the garden tomb that would be just, you know, a few feet under the earth. So the way it was, apparently, judging from that Lazarus incident that we know about from the Gospel of Luke, is that really hell had two compartments. In another, you could really, in a sense, say three compartments. So there was one compartment where the unrighteous were kept. See, those that were, that was really what the term that we would really call hell. All right. Then there was the other section, which was the paradise section. And remember from the Gospel of Luke, there was a gulf kind of between the two. There was no passing back and forth in any way. In other words, your destiny is set at the moment of death. Now, then there really could be a third section down there too. I don't speak about this too strongly, but there's some indication in the Scripture that some fallen angels are down there in a section also in the center of the earth. It says they're reserved in chains unto, you know, that great day, referring to the day of the Lord that is coming. And they probably, some of these demonic spirits may be released during the tribulation period. It's like there's some demonic spirits that are so vicious, God will not allow them to prowl planet Earth as some demonic spirits are allowed. So that could kind of be a third section there. Let me show you where I was talking about. Go to this little book that's called Jude, right before Revelation. So there's James, Peter, John, and then that little book of Jude. See, look at Jude. There's only one chapter, but it's verse 6. So find Revelation and then one page before the beginning of the book of Revelation. Now here in verse 6 it says, "And the angels who kept not their first estate," so obviously they're fallen angels, "but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness," and then it says, "unto the judgment of the great day." And there's a possibility when it says "unto the judgment of the great day" that could possibly mean the tribulation period. Now, at any rate, there are the three sections, the paradise section for the righteous, the hell section for the unrighteous, and then possibly the section for some of the fallen angels. Now, apparently, when Jesus died, he went down to the heart of the earth and he had business in really, you might say, both sections of hell, where the righteous and the unrighteous human beings were. And those that were waiting were held captive. They couldn't go to heaven because the gates of heaven were closed with the sin of Adam a long time ago. However, we read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 that we don't have to turn to right now, but it says he led captivity captive. And a double negative would mean a positive. In other words, he released the captives that were kept there. They couldn't go to heaven because the gates of heaven were not opened. And that's the reason why, this I would like you to see, in the Gospel according to Matthew, it talks about, when Jesus rose from the dead, that some of these people from the Old Testament were actually seen in the streets of Jerusalem. And apparently, when Jesus went back to heaven, they followed him. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 27 and look at about verse 52. So Matthew chapter 27, let's start about verse 50. So Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. So this is the scene of the death of the Lord. So it says, "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." Notice it's not from the bottom to the top. It's a supernatural thing from the top to the bottom. "And the earth were split." Now at this point in verses 52 and 53, Matthew kind of gets excited as he's writing this, and he jumps ahead and he talks about something that occurred on Easter Sunday morning or resurrection morning. And he says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints that slept," or in other words, that had died, "were raised and came out of the graves after his resurrection." See, now there's where we know Matthew jumped ahead a little bit. He says, "after his resurrection and went into the holy city," now that would of course be Jerusalem, "and appeared unto many." How'd you like to be walking around Jerusalem on Easter Sunday morning and then see King David walking towards you, the shepherd king or something like that, or Moses? But apparently, this happened. So I'm just going through this so that we understand this concept of the paradise. So let's go back again now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4. Now, so it says again, how he was caught up, this would be Paul, was caught up into paradise. So therefore, paradise at the present time is emptied because thanks to the atoning death of Jesus, you see, we now can go to be with God. So how he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. You know, there's one other thing too here. Paul, in just, you might say, simple, plain language, went to heaven. Now, the interesting thing is, there's very little in the Bible that is said about heaven. And most of what is said with negatives. See, like, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, so forth. It's kind of in a negative way. In other words, there's no way to describe it. And so when we read things in the Bible about heaven, we have to read it in terms of negatives. Like right here in this particular verse that we have, he just says here, words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So we get the idea that they're pretty great, but yet they can't be communicated to us with our senses and our mentality being the way that they are. Let's go back just a little bit. Let me show you that verse. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. So maybe back about 10 pages in the Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul is writing under the anointing, and he says, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now notice the word is love. See, there's some people that try to serve God in some sense or another, but it's a sterile type of service. They try to, you know, like do good things, you know, to try to avoid the wrath of God, that sort of a concept. But you see, what the Lord is interested in is our hearts and our love for those that love him. And then in verse 10 says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God." So you might say in kind of a beginning stage, in an inchoative stage, embryonic stage, you might say, we have some knowledge of these things by the power of the Holy Spirit, although yet not in full blossom. Like, for example, someday when we get to heaven and we see its wonders and the beauty and the glory and the peace and the excitement and all these things, and we'll just look at Paul and we'll say, "Paul, why didn't you tell us, Paul? Why didn't you tell us how wonderful it was?" And he would, "How could I? How could you ever put something like this down on paper?" You see? Now, the only place where we come in Scripture, you know, where there's any amount of writing that has to do with heaven, is there is some discussion, there's some writing, you might say, that concerns the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's given in the book of Revelation. It doesn't talk too much about what's inside, but at least we get a little bit of a picture of that heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Now, some people are very much offended when you bring up the idea that, you know, someday we're going to dwell in a city, because they have the idea that, you know, heaven is sitting on some white, fleecy cloud somewhere, stringing on a harp. But you see, that's not consonant with the nature, with the way God made us. You see, we're made of body and soul and spirit, and we're not going to have this type of a body when we're in heaven, because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We're going to have a different type of a body, like the body that Jesus had on resurrection morning. But it's going to be a place. See, it's not going to be like some real weird, way out, far out mental state. It's going to be a place. In John chapter 14, Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." And so we have to understand this. Now, let's take a look at this for a minute, as long as we're kind of on the subject of heaven and paradise. Look at Revelation chapter 21, if you would please, and verse 1. And there's a few interesting verses here that we might just touch on, as long as Paul himself has brought up this subject. Now, in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1, notice these words. Now, this time, John is writing under the anointing, and he says as follows: "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Interesting. See, there's going to be a time when this present world, this whole universe, is literally going to go up in smoke. It's like Jesus holds everything together. The book of Colossians says that in him all things consist. Consist means hold together. And it's like when Jesus releases his grip on the atomic structure of the universe, it's literally going to go up in smoke. See, scientists today do not totally understand what it is that keeps everything within the atom. Why isn't there a continual nuclear fission? Nobody can quite understand what keeps them together. But you see, in the book of Colossians, it says that in Jesus all things consist. Keep your finger here in Revelation 21, but just go back maybe 10 pages and look at 2 Peter. There's James, Peter, John. And look at 2 Peter chapter 3 just for a minute and look at verse 10. So 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, and here's another account of this destruction of the present universe. So it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are in it shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promises, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which dwelleth righteousness." So you see, so there's what Peter has to say. That's one of the things it said. But now back again to Revelation chapter 21. John saw this beautiful city coming down to the new heaven and the new earth. And frankly, I think it's a good idea if we think about these things now and then. You know, if you're someone who has been taken away from your homeland or your home and you're in a foreign city or far away, you think of those times of homecoming or home going. And since heaven is really our home, we should think about this. So here in Revelation 21:1 again, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." So apparently there's going to be no more sea, if that's to be taken literally there, in the new heaven and the new earth. And then he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." See, there's one down here, but there's a new one, not made with hands. "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." It's an interesting thing. If you read a little bit further on here in Revelation 21 and 22, this New Jerusalem, its size, you know, just boggles the mind. It's stated in language that we understand, which would be miles, that this city is 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles in width, and 1,500 miles high. Can you imagine that? Now, that leads me to conclude that when there is the recreated earth, you might say, this new creation of the earth as we have it, the size that we have it is not going to continue, because that would be an awfully big city for, you know, the size of the earth. So therefore, it would seem to me that it's very possible that the new earth is going to be much, much larger than the present earth. I can't say that for certain, but I would assume that. You see, Jesus, by his word, spoke the universe into existence. By him were all things made. Without him was nothing made that was made. We have in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. And so therefore, if he speaks it into existence with a certain size, whether it be a million times that size or not, would mean nothing to the Lord. By his power as God, he can do that. So, now, the reason that this New Jerusalem cannot come down to the old earth, the earth that we are on now, is the fact that there has been sin upon this earth. And so therefore there would be a contamination with something that is, you know, holy, touching something that has been contaminated. But however, when there's the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no contamination whatsoever. So that's the point of it coming down then. So continuing here then, we have in verse 3, he says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now here's a little bit of a description of heaven again, but now watch, it's in negatives. And it says, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." Isn't that beautiful? Praise the Lord. But again, it's the absence of these things that are hurting to us. Now, let's just move on a little bit. Let's skip down to about verse 9. And there's some more things that are given here that are kind of interesting since we're talking about heaven. It says, "And there came to me," this is Revelation 21:9, "and there came unto me one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come here, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem. You see, the Jerusalem that is down here upon this earth has had and does have much unholiness in it. So this is the holy Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written on the gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Then verse 13, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So, New Testament. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates of it and its wall. And the city lies 4 square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with a reed 12,000 furlongs. So we know what a furlong is, and so therefore that's how we get to the length, width, and height being 1,500 miles. Just imagine a city that would begin at the Pacific Ocean and be so large that it would go all the way virtually to the Mississippi River. Just imagine the length of that. And yet, this is the word of God, and it shall be. It shall be. Now, and then in verse 17 he says, and he measured the wall of it, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. See, gold that we have here is not that way. It's not clear. But this says pure gold, like clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Just imagine a huge pearl. I mean, these gates, you know, went, you know, high, high up, and here they're pearls. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. You see, now, when you think about these things, you sometimes will read accounts of people who they'll give accounts that they have gone to heaven. But really, when you study these, they never really get inside. They're like on the vestibule of heaven, and they have a peace and a joy and a something different, but they don't get inside that city. See, that's something that is reserved. And at least to my knowledge, they don't get inside. Now, no account that I've ever read. So again, 22, and he says, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did light it, and the Lamb is the lamp of it. See, Jesus is not only the life of the world, but he's also the light of the world. And this light that shines in darkness. And then it says in verse 24, and the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no way enter into anything that defiles, neither he that works abomination or makes a lie, but they who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, I like to call the Lamb's Book of Life God's family album. So when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord, and you yield your life to him, at that moment, when you sincerely do it from the heart, your name is written in God's family album, the Book of Life. But at any rate, sometimes we don't think ahead really to where we're going. And I think we ought to capitalize on some of these details that the Lord has given and meditate upon them and think about them. They're real. Someday we're going to be there. Praise God. Okay, now let's go back again to 2 Corinthians. We had a kind of somewhat of a diversion there for a bit. Now, let's move on. So then, verse 5, so 2 Corinthians 12, 5, Paul says, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. So Paul says, there's lots of weaknesses that I have, and I'm not going to glory in these revelations. I'm going to glory in my infirmities. And he says, for though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now, Paul says, I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. So Paul says, I'm not going to talk any more about this. He says, I don't want anybody to think higher of me than they really should. And then furthermore, in verse 7, he says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Perhaps a better translation would be, some of you may have it in more modern translations, but it's a stake, like a tent stake, a stake for the flesh. Doesn't necessarily say that it's in the flesh, but a stake for the flesh. So he says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, or a stake for the flesh, you might say, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. So this is this very famous verse here that has to do with Paul's thorn in the flesh. And there's somewhat of a discussion that goes on among people that are in the church as to what this was. Now, there are some people that say this was some type of a physical illness or a physical sickness that Paul had. Others say, no, this was people that were moving against him. And as long as we're on this particular verse, let me give you a couple of verses, that each side might look at, and you can just kind of choose for yourself. We want to be very, very careful that we preserve unity in the body of Christ, and I think that, when we see Paul, we can ask him exactly what that was, and we'll get a straight answer. But anyway, one of the verses that is alleged by some people who feel this was something physical would be in Galatians chapter 4. So if you want to move ahead, maybe two or three pages to Galatians, look at Galatians 4:14. So Galatians, and then we have chapter 4 and verse 14. Now, here in Galatians 4:14, we read these words. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you, that is you people at Galatia, despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? For I bear you witness that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, it's a strange thing that Paul would say, of all things he said, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. And so, therefore, some have concluded that Paul might have had some eye disease. And this could have been the thorn in the flesh. If you go just a little bit further here in Galatians, and you look at Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul is concluding the letter. And here's another piece of evidence that some would allege to say that this was a physical thing. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. Well, you see, when it talks about a large letter, some people would say, well, it was a large signature and everything that Paul had because he had an eye problem, and so therefore, since he couldn't see very well, he was writing very large. There are others that would say, no, the Greek word could be also translated as lengthy. It was kind of a lengthy letter, although, again, Galatians is only 6 chapters, but he says, but anyway, we'll let it go. Those are some of the reasons that some people would say that it was a physical thing. Now, on the other side of the coin, if you would look at it more as people, this concept, thorn in the flesh, was used in the Old Testament. And Paul, being a Pharisee and understanding the things of the Old Testament or being familiar with their terminology, may have used something that he was familiar with. So if you want to, you could go back to Numbers chapter 33 and verse 55. Numbers 33:55, and there would be an instance of that there. Now, Numbers is the fourth book of the Bible. There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. So see if you can go to Numbers chapter 33 and then verse 55. Now, let's read this verse and we will see what we have here. Now, this time, Moses writing says, "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those whom you let remain of them, shall be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell." Now notice the term here, barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. Now, the context from that is this. The people that were in Canaan land before the Israelites under Joshua crossed the Jordan were a very, very wicked people. And their doings were abominations in the sight of God. So the Lord told them as they crossed, before they crossed the Jordan, to just wipe everybody out. Wipe out every man, woman, and child in the land. Don't leave anybody alive. And it's almost the Lord was saying, if you don't do it, I'll do it myself. Like I'll have, you know, like a Sodom and Gomorrah. Because their wickedness is so great, they have to be wiped out. Now, the only thing was, as the Israelites went in, they had to take a step of faith many times in fighting these enemies that had larger numbers in their armies, and they were better equipped, and they had to go against cities that had strong fortifications. The Lord said, now, wherever you go, you know, as long as you're walking with me, you just can't lose. You're going to win. But nevertheless, the step of faith they had to do was to go against these mighty fortified cities and so forth. Now, they did this, and they were always successful when they were walking with the Lord. But at a certain point, they sometimes would make a league with the people that would be the inhabitants without really consulting the Lord. There was one group of people that kind of pretended that they were from far away and they had moldy bread and their shoes were worn out. And they said, oh, why don't you make a league with us? You know, we don't mean any harm and all that. And then without consulting the Lord, they made a league with them. And then they found that the Israelites found that they had been tricked, and these people were like from just over the hill, practically. And so they had made, however, a covenant with them, and so they let it stand, but they had the enemy right in their midst. And in future generations, this caused great problems. In fact, the split between the 10 northern kingdoms and the 2 southern came over one of the reasons, anyway, was a group of people that was not wiped out when they should have been. So now, with that context now, you see, let's read this again here in Numbers chapter 33 and verse 55. So the Lord says here through Moses, "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those whom you let remain," see, and they did make a mistake and they let some remain, of them shall be barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. It actually turned out to be that way in future history for the nation of Israel. And then the Lord says, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. That turned out to be reality. So, therefore, it could be people. And so, therefore, those that look upon Paul's thorn in the flesh as not something physical, they would say it was the harassment that he put up with, you know, the strife and the contention and the resistance that Paul had as he was preaching the gospel. So you can, you know, take whatever, you know, you would like from that. Now, let's continue. So here then in verse 7, so 2 Corinthians 12, 7, let's try this again. So it says, "And lest I be exalted of measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh," or a stake for the flesh, "the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now, it's an interesting thing here in verse 8. And Paul says, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice." In other words, three times, "that it might depart from me." Now, that's kind of interesting. The response comes in verse 9, "And he," that is the Lord, "said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul says, "will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest in me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. So Paul says, you know, by the fact that there was so much that was a problem to me, you know, in every area, he says, this just shows that for the good that came from my ministry, it had to be the Lord. See, like, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see it so that the power of Christ may come through. And so therefore, if Paul didn't have too much going for him in many ways, you remember last week when we studied, it came out pretty clearly that these teachers were saying Paul was not a good public speaker. But look at the church that was founded there. And so it would be God that had to do some mighty work like that, even though there were some problems at the church at Corinth. Now, one other thing that I'd like to touch on here is that in verse 8, he says, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." Now, it's interesting that he just didn't pray to the Lord once and then let it go, but he prayed a second time and he prayed a third time. And then finally, when he got an answer from the Lord, the answer of the Lord was no. No. And it's really the same way with Jesus. Jesus was in his agony in the garden, and he prayed, you know, "Father, if it be possible, let this chalice pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And then he prayed the same prayer a second time and even a third time. But you see, there was no other way. And the response from heaven was no. Now, I think that's interesting because, you know, Jesus did say, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you," and so forth. And so therefore, you see, when we ask of the Lord, we can indeed believe God that we're going to get what we say. And yet, on the other hand, you see, as you look circumspectly around the situation, you realize that God is more knowledgeable about everything than we are, we have to leave room for the Lord really to work His perfect will in our lives. And sometimes what we ask is not really for our own good or is not totally according to God's purposes. Now, the same scripture that tells us, "Ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find," also tells us something that's quite interesting in 1 John chapter 5. I believe it's verse 14. Let's go there for a minute. Now, in 1 John, so right before Revelation, we have James, Peter, and John. So this is 1 John chapter 5 in verse 14. We have these words. "And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything," and then here's some interesting words that God the Holy Spirit saw were put into this text. See, "if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." And we know that His will is His word, of course. But you see, we need to be asking according to the Lord's will. See, there's a sense that you can have what you say. But I'm kind of glad in my life that the Lord, you know, hasn't always given me what I've asked for, because He had a better plan than what I had. See, we don't always see all circumstances. Just as an example, when my wife and my family and I came up to here to Oregon a number of years ago, we were looking for a home and we found a home. And we thought, this is great, this is it. And we had traveled far and wide trying to find it. Finally, we had it. Sometimes it can be very difficult to find a home, or, as you know, we may have some experience in that. Well, anyway, we finally found one. Gee, we were happy, and we were all ready to go back. And then the man that had, you know, was going to sell the house to us, which was contingent upon the sale of our home down in Southern California. But at any rate, he phoned us at the motel where we were, and he says, "My wife has just had seller's remorse. She doesn't want to sell." And he says, "I hate to tell you this, because I know, you know, you were happy to get it and whatever." So I just kind of says, "Well, you know, praise the Lord, that's okay. The Lord will find something for us, I know." And so I was very kind to him, and I hung up. Now, you see, I have a feeling that if I had demanded of God, and I said, "Lord, we want this home, period," and we really began to storm heaven about it and believe God, He probably would have gotten that woman to reverse herself again, or just reverse herself anyway, and say, "Okay, I'll sell the house." I think that, you know, that God could have done that if we had really been insistent. Now, but it didn't work out that way. We didn't push the Lord too hard. We just says, Lord, if you have a better plan, we want to adjust it, and maybe there's something that we don't know about. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, we found a much, much better home for a much better price as we went on. And as we look back now and we compare the two homes, I just say, you know, thank God that we didn't push the Lord too far on that. Because if we did, he probably would have given us that home, the first home. But there's no way when I see the two that I would want to be in the old one, you see? Now, there's also a feeling that some people have that you should, you know, just pray once and then, you know, believe that you have it and that's the end of it. Or if you want to return, you know, do it again, you know, refer, if you want to bring it up to the Lord again, you could just kind of thank the Lord for the fact that you're going to get it. And this is a fine prayer, and I pray this myself many times. But again, you see, we need to have kind of a balance. Insofar as I understand the Scriptures do teach persistence in prayer. In other words, just hanging in there, hanging in there. An example would be what we have right here in our text. Not once, not twice, but three times Paul asked the Lord. Jesus himself asked the Father three times. He didn't let it go at once, but he made it three times. And then there's a couple of instances where really we're told to be very, very persistent in prayer. Let me give you an example of that. Go back to the Gospel of Luke and go to chapter 11, about verse 5. Look at Luke 11:5. Now, this is sometimes referred to as the parable of the persistent friend. But the word persistent is in there. So verse 5 reads, "And he," this is Jesus, "said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me three loaves. For a friend of mine, in his journey, is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity," you know, the fact that he's, you know, continuing to knock is the idea, "he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." But there's a persistence that is enjoined here by the Lord. Now, there's another example of this also in the Gospel of Luke. This is Luke chapter 18, verse 1. As long as we're on this subject, let's take another one where persistence is specifically recommended. Now, here in Luke chapter 18 and verse 1, we have two parables on prayer. Now, the first parable is from verse 1 through verse 8, and then the second one is 9 through 14. Now, the first one concerns persistence. And then the second one, persistence in prayer, and the second one, starting in verse 9, concerns the proper and improper that a person should have in prayer. But let's start with Luke 18:1. Now it says, "And he," this is Jesus, "spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." Now my understanding of that is, and not get tired praying. That's the concept that's there. Saying, so this is Jesus saying, he gives an example of what he means. "So there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me," in other words, she's bugging me, see, "yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming," see the word continual in there? "Lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith." Now you see, our Heavenly Father is not unjust, but rather he's just. And verse 7 says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?" In other words, when the second coming comes, when the Lord comes, is he going to find people that are praying and praying persistently and consistently? That's what I think is involved there. So anyway, getting back again now to the verse that we're on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul three times asked something of the Lord, as did Jesus, and then he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That's interesting, in weakness. You know, when I pray for someone who is sick, the basic concept, the basic mentality that I have is that God wants people to be healed, and healing is contained in the atonement. However, on the other hand, I leave the door ajar a little bit, and I want room for God to be God. And there could be, in some person's life, somewhere, sometime, he may allow the person to remain ill in order that something deeper might be worked out in that person's life or in the life of other people that are round about. So I don't want to take away the right of God to be God, although, essentially, and in the vast, vast majority of times, you know, I feel God wants people to be healed. You see, Jesus went around healing all the time, and if it wasn't God's will for people to be healed, you would find God the Son working against God the Father, which is, you know, impossible. But yet, on the other hand, as we study the Word of God, and like we have here in verse 9, he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. In weakness. And there's many forms of problems that Paul had and that other people in the New Testament had, like Timothy with his stomach and whatever. And so therefore, I think we need to leave room also, have the door ajar a little bit for God to be God. At least that's my understanding at this stage in my life. Now, so in other words, God may possibly allow the trial to work something deeper. Okay, now let's continue here. Verse 9, he says, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Everything that's wrong, in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, then the Lord comes in, and it's his job. He says, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. So Paul here is saying, I'm not all the time on top of every situation. He really had to rely upon the Lord. Now, starting with verse 11, he gives a warning, and he says, I am become a fool in glorying. And he says, you have compelled me. In other words, you forced me to do this because you're listening to these false teachers who are uplifting themselves, so you've kind of forced me to do it. He says, for I ought to have been commended by you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So those would be the signs of an apostle. Sometimes you get these groups together in Christianity today. Sometimes there are these kind of excessive forms of discipleship or excessive forms of shepherding. And, you know, they will elect somebody to be the apostle or whatever. Well, but remember, though, the signs of an apostle are signs, wonders, and mighty deeds, the miraculous. Now, verse 13 says, for what is it in which you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Little sarcasm there. He says, I didn't rip you off financially when I came to Corinth. And he says, behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. I think that should be the desire in the heart of anyone who desires to be a leader in the church of God. Right here at the beginning of verse 15, he says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Not domineering over people, but rather one who is of service to the brethren. And then verse 16, he says, but be it so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Well, you see there what he's doing is he's quoting what these false teachers are saying about him. You know, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Again, there's a little bit of sarcasm contained there. He says, did I make a gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I exhorted Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Did Titus rip you off? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. He says, everything that I do in my relationship with you is that you may be strong in the Lord. He says, I don't want to, he says, when I have to write some negative things like I did in 1 Corinthians where there were abuses that were taking place, I didn't do it to, you know, tear you to pieces. I wanted to build you up. And he says, for I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, conceit, disorders. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many who have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So Paul says here in verse 20, he says, I fear lest when I come, I'll not find you such as I'd like you to find you. And then when I start to to see all the bad things that are there, you know, I'm going to be very saddened, you know. So he says, I'd like to get things in order now if possible. But then here in verse 21, he says, and lest when I come again, he says, I'd like to have things in order when I arrive, lest when I come again, so when he visits Corinth again, my God will humble me among you and him, pardon me, God will humble me among you and that I shall bewail many who have sinned already. Now, when he says bewail many, he's speaking of death. See, there is a time when certain people will attempt to hurt the church in some way that God will simply remove them from the scene, sometimes by death. An example of that would be in Acts of the Apostles chapter 5, where the church was very pure there. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. They were seeking vainglory, and then God struck them both dead. And there are other instances that I know of where people were just maliciously trying to do something that was very, very wrong in a church, and they died before their time. So Paul was saying, he says, I don't want to come there and bewail you, and I'd be all upset over it and everything. He says, I'd like to have things in order now. And then he says, this is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Now, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. So he says, look at, he says, there were some things that needed attention and attention again. And he says, now look at, he says, when it happens, when it's observed, when bad things are observed several times, you know that something is definitely wrong and needs to be corrected. That's the concept. He says in verse 2, I told you before and tell you beforehand, as if I were present the second time. And being absent now, I write to them who heretofore have sinned, and to all others, that if I come again, I will not spare. So he says, some of these abuses, some of the immorality that's there in Corinth is going to be rebuked and publicly, and there's going to be some changes made. This is not to be tolerated in the church of God. And then he says in verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, this Christ who towards you is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also, that would refer to Paul, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. Now, what Paul is saying is, he says, you want to know that Christ is really in me? He says, okay. He says, just as there are weaknesses within me, so there was weakness in Christ. He died the terrible death of the crucifixion, but yet the power of God was with him, and he was raised from the dead. And Paul said, that same power is working in me. So let's try that again. So he says, verse 3, he says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, this Christ who toward you is not weak, but is mighty in you, for though he, Christ, was crucified through weakness, just like I, Paul, am weak, he says, yet he liveth by the power of God. And then Paul makes he connects this up and he says, for we also are weak in him. In other words, Jesus, in a certain sense, was kind of a nobody, an itinerant preacher that went around. And he says, for we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And then he says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. See, these were people that had some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in their lives, but they were very, very carnal. And there was a lot of immorality in this church. And I think that, you know, those words that we're reading here today, since we're so close to the coming of the Lord, wouldn't it be a good thing if you know, Christians all over the world could really do this as verse 5, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Prove yourselves. And he says, know you not yourselves how Christ Jesus is in you unless you are discredited? In other words, unless you have failed the test, or in other words, lest you are pretending to be a Christian. See, there's all sorts of people that go to church that are pretending to be Christians. So Paul says, look at it. He says, examine yourselves whether you're truly in the faith. And he says, but I trust that you shall know that we, that would refer to Paul, he says, we are not discredited. He says, now I pray to God that you do no evil. Not that we should appear approved, in other words, that my ministry really is coming along well, he says, but that you should do that which is honest, though we appear as discredited. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak. Interesting. Paul talks so many times about his weakness and his weaknesses. He says, for we are glad when we are weak, and you are strong. And this also we wish, even your perfection. He says, in other words, don't just come to that baby stage of accepting the Lord and being like a carnal Christian. Move on to completeness. Move on to maturity. There's a real road to go. And sometimes if you want to move on to maturity, there's going to be a certain amount of pain in separating yourself from the world and living a life that is different than worldly people. Keep your finger here for just a minute and go ahead to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. I'd like to show you something there. So it's right before the book of Hebrews, after Thessalonians and before Hebrews. So 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. See if you can find that. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, here under the anointing, Paul writes and he says, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Now, you see, to move along the road towards perfection, sometimes there is a suffering of one form or another that is involved. And one of the sufferings that apparently the people at Corinth were unwilling to take would be this separation from uncleanness in their lives. They had immorality there and other things that were wrong. They had a conceit oftentimes, you know, the way that they would use the gifts, but not really to the edifying of the body and so forth. All right. Now then, verse 10, so back 2 Corinthians here in the last chapter, verse 10, he says, therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me, to edification and not to destruction. I'm not trying to hurt you. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. How truly we need to listen to those words. Satan will do everything within his power to divide one way or another the body of Christ, group against group, faction against faction. And yet here he says, be of one mind. Do everything that's humanly possible without a compromise in, you know, the basic fundamentals of Christianity, to be of one mind with the brothers and sisters that know the Lord. So he says, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Sometimes Christians will embrace one another as they come or go. Here's a reference to that. And then he says, all the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So there's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and given really an equality in the way that this closes. So there's this beautiful epistle of 2 Corinthians. One thing I might say, if you've been with us through this study of this particular book, and you have some things in your mind, and perhaps you've learned over a period of weeks, the best thing to do, I would say, is right now, while it's fresh in your mind, go back and study the whole thing over again without interruption. Sometimes we miss things by seeing them through the weeks. So read it again while it's still fresh and get it deep into your heart. Praise the Lord. Let's stand, please. Now we'll have an opportunity for someone that may be here that doesn't know the Lord to become a member of the family of God. Most of us know the Lord, and for us this is really a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. We can receive Him again as if it's the first time. We just say, Lord, I'm so happy. This new day, I just receive You into my life to be totally throughout this day my Lord. And if someone has only been a church attender and knows a lot of things about the Lord but doesn't know Him personally, if you say this from your heart and you yield your Lord to Jesus Christ, this can mean the new birth experience. So you can repeat this after me if you care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need You.
I
open the door of my life.
And I receive You
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank You for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that You want me to be.
Thank You, Lord.